Well, this morning we're going to look at two miracles that happened in the course of the same event. If you want to turn to John chapter 18 and get your finger in there, ready for the reading. And the events I have in mind is the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the two miracles were these: the sudden collapse of those who came to arrest Jesus, and the miraculous healing of Malchus, the high priest's servant. So we don't often think about them, but we're going to do that today. As we've gone through our series entitled It's a Miracle, we've looked at the turning of water into wine, healing of the nobleman's son, the centurion's servant, the raising of the dead of Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and the widow of Nain's son, casting out of the demons from the demoniac of Gadara, the miracles that happened in another event. Three of them happened together, and that was Jesus walked on water, Peter walked on water, and the storm was stilled. We looked at the feeding of the 5,000, the three catches of fish, the man who had been disabled for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda, three miracles that took place not only in the Sabbath but also in a synagogue, the man with the unclean spirit, wasted hand, and the woman bent over for 18 years. We looked at the double miracle of the forgiveness of sin and the healing of the man brought to Jesus by his four friends, the healing of the man born blind, the healing of the 10 lepers, and last time it was the healing of the woman who had a chronic bleeding disorder for 12 years. So, you found the place, I'm sure, and not only is it recorded for us in John 18, but also Luke 22, Mark 14, and Matthew 26. And we will read from John 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. What a strange occurrence. And John makes something very clear in verse 6 that he links the sudden collapse of these men with the words that Jesus spoke. I am he. Jesus had earlier asked a simple question, who are you looking for? At the end of verse 4. But now at this moment, with these words, a miracle happens. Remember that a miracle is an extraordinary event that can't be explained by natural or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to a divine agency. So we can say that this is a miracle. There was no blinding flash. They can't say that suddenly lightning struck or anything like that. There was no earthquake at this time. It's a miracle. And it shows the control that Jesus had, even as he yielded himself to these wicked men who had come with the sole purpose of taking him away, and the arrest of Jesus and all that would happen would eventually lead to him being crucified. Amazing, isn't it, that the sound of Jesus' answer, at that sound, a whole company of fit and fearless men just fell like dominoes before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then, when we think about Jesus and how he spoke in his ministry, we sometimes need to go a wee bit further back and think how he spoke at the beginning. Because John is the one who tells us that in the beginning was the Word, a name for Jesus. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. And we know that in the beginning God said, spoke the world into being. So we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus can choose at any moment, with the faintest syllable from his lips, to do the most wonderful things. He spoke, and they fell. That happened also at the calming of the storm in Mark 4. He arose and rebuked the wind. He said, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I wonder, is there somebody here today, and you just need Jesus to say that to you this morning? Just into your situation that has you losing sleep, your mind is reeling, and you just need him to say today, "Peace, be still." He can. He can bring peace into a chaotic situation, a stressful situation in your life. And of course, Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus as we looked at one of the other miracles. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." He didn't physically move the stone. He didn't go and try to resuscitate Lazarus. He just spoke. And Lazarus came forth. Jesus talks about the power of the voice of the Lord in John 5 and 28, where he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." It isn't only the Lord's voice that's powerful, but it's also his presence. Way back in Genesis, in chapter 17, God spoke to Abraham, and in the course of doing so, he said this, "I am the Almighty God." And here's what happened. Genesis 17 and 3. Abraham fell on his face when God spoke to him. The presence of God. Ezekiel 1 and 28 and 3 and 23 say that Ezekiel collapsed when the glory of the Lord was revealed to him. Matthew 17 and 6 records that when God's glory was manifest in the transfiguration of Jesus, Peter, James and John all fell to the ground. And in our studies in the letters to the churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we read this in Revelation 1 and 17, how the Apostle John, when he was given that wonderful vision of Jesus, he fell at the feet of Jesus. All these encounters with God were very real. They happened. God came very close, and it filled even the believers, filled them with a holy fear that overwhelmed them. They were literally weak at the knees and couldn't remain standing in the presence of such majesty and glory. So it's not just the power of the voice of Jesus, but also the power of the presence of Jesus. But of course, that's not quite what's going on here in Gethsemane, because these arresting officers didn't fall on their face in obeisance before the Lord. They were thrown backwards. As soon as the company get back on their feet, pick themselves up, dust themselves off, they're unaffected. And they got straight back into the mission they came with. I think that's quite shocking, isn't it? Unaffected. And they get straight back on course, Judas included, with what they came to do, that dark and deadly deed. But another thing when I read about this is that when they had fallen back, Jesus could have walked away. He could have walked away. It may have been that the disciples thought, "Well, this is what's going to happen. These people have been knocked out of the picture for a few minutes, it's time." But no, Jesus stands his ground. Now, there were other times when Jesus did make an escape. In John 10, we read from verse 39, "They sought to take Jesus again, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan and abode there. He escaped out of their very hand. We don't know how that happened. We don't know. Did he vanish into thin air? We just don't know. Did they somehow have a mist over their eyes that they couldn't just see what was going on until he got away? But he escaped out of their hand. Then in Luke 10, from verse 38, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust Jesus out of the city, led him to the brow of a hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. So Jesus could have very easily escaped capture, as he did on those occasions. And that maybe makes you ask, if you're maybe that wee bit less familiar with the Word of God, why didn't he do that? He can do these wonderful things by his very voice. The amazing things happen at his very presence. He has in the past secreted himself away. Why did he not do that now? Well, here's the answer from Jesus' own teaching in John chapter 12 from verse 23. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn or a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Glorify thy name, Father. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus referred to the time of his death and his sacrificial death as the hour, his hour. That's why in previous occasions he escaped, because it wasn't his hour. It wasn't his time. Scripture hadn't been completely fulfilled. It wouldn't have been the right way for him to die. He had to be lifted up. And for that reason, Jesus escaped out of their hands on previous occasions. But now, everything was falling into place. And his hour had truly come. Back to John 18, verse 7. Then asked he them again, that's the arresting officers, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So their plan is unaltered. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, speaking of his disciples, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Has anybody come in here with any concealed weapons today? No. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Peter, what are you doing? Well, in some ways it's maybe no surprise that Peter acts in this reckless kind of way when suddenly this group of people descend on the scene. And then they start to say the things they're saying, and then they take Jesus and they begin to bind him. Now you have to remember, this is into the night. They have arrived with their torches and their lanterns and their weapons. But this is the same night in which Peter has already dozed off to sleep a number of times. Is there anybody who has that problem? Dozing off to sleep? Now, for some of you, it's because you're in your 80s and 90s, and I understand that. But they must have been very tired, or at least very exhausted, or very stressed, something that to cause them to continually go off to sleep in the face of what Jesus said that they should do, watch and pray. It's one of those things we find hard to understand, because we always think that if we were there, we would have done better or done differently, don't we? Well, do you know something? It's a good thing to be aware of our weaknesses. And you're looking at somebody who's very aware of his. And here's a man who has been dozing off to sleep. And then this event happens. It's a far bigger military presence than was really required. They came in very heavy-handed. And here they are with their lanterns and torches, which would be casting light on their weapons. It would be hard to just evaluate the scene. And maybe they get a glimpse of Judas in the middle of it all. Can you imagine what would be going through Peter's mind at that minute? He would certainly have been shocked. He'd certainly have been scared. And he acts on impulse, as Peter often did. But in his excitement and his zeal, he only manages to touch and to nick and to cut off the high priest's servant's ear. I'm sure he was even embarrassed at that, because he stopped nothing and he's cut off this person's ear. You know, we make a mess of things at times, don't we? Who hasn't? I'd love to talk to you. And we can do so sometimes because we are tired, sometimes because we're exhausted, sometimes because of inexperience, sometimes because we're afraid, sometimes because things happen to us suddenly. Although the Word of God reminds us and warns us that this is how it's going to be. And then we react and we wish we hadn't. Well, we wish we hadn't reacted the way we did. And how often has the Lord not had to come in for you and me and clean up our mess? Isn't that right? Jesus says, put your sword back into its place. And then Jesus allowed himself to be taken. Here's a wonderful thing just to think about when we're talking about Peter here. Peter would eventually wield a sword that's mightier than the wee weapon he had at Gethsemane one day. And he'll do it at the day of Pentecost. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. What an amazing weapon we have. It's not carnal, but it's spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. Oh, we think that the strongholds around us today have got the victory. Well, they could drive us into the ground. That might well be, if that's what the Lord permits. But we're still on the victory side. We're still more than conquerors. And his word will prevail. And everything that has been written there about how Jesus will one day be glorified will all happen. And we will be glorified with him. We need to move over then to Luke's account for the actual details of the healing miracle, because Luke's the only one who actually says what the outcome was. They all leave it that the ear was cut off, and none of us likes a cliffhanger, sure we don't. And Luke, thankfully, completes the story. And Luke 22 from verse 50 we read, "And one of them smote the servant of the high priest," of course we know from John it's Peter, "cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him." Now, verse 12 of John 18 has just told us that Jesus was in the process of being bound when Peter did what he did. So it's at that point that Luke inserts this extra detail. And he says, Jesus said, "Suffer ye thus far." And it's believed that Jesus was in the process of having his hands bound. But he said, "Suffer ye thus far." And it's believed that he was saying to them, "Look, stop just 1 minute. 1 minute. 1 minute more before his hands are bound." Because do you know when Jesus' hands were bound? They would be bound until his hands were nailed. And he asks for 1 minute. What would you have done? Do you know what he does? He heals. He could have used that moment to do anything. But he touches the side of Malchus' head where Peter had made such a mess. And he's healed. What a strange miracle. Two very strange miracles. And these displays of power at the arrest of Jesus show us clearly that he meant what he prayed when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." You see, he could have done anything else, but he had said to the Lord, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he stuck to that. Well, it isn't just the displays of miraculous power that we see in Gethsemane, but we also see a great display of restraint on Jesus' part, don't we? Look at how Samson was able, under the power of God, to burst any fetter with ease. And Jesus, from that moment onward, allows his hands to be bound. Here's how Matthew goes on to describe the scene in Matthew 26 from verse 52. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And that's, of course, where the inspiration came from for the writing of that lovely hymn. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. You know, I marvel that he didn't. Especially when he walked amongst men and was actually here and experienced all that he experienced. Isn't that proof that he's divine? Because you or I wouldn't have put up with that and then gone to Calvary. "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then this is what we read. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." It would appear that the disciples escaped without being pursued, but I'm not sure that it was just as straightforward as that, because Mark includes a little detail which seemed always odd to me that it would be there, and it's Mark 14 from verse 50, and again he picks up just what we've read there in Matthew 26 and 56, "All forsook him and fled." And then there's this, "And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth," the idea is there, like a bed sheet, cast about his naked body. And the young men, that's the arresting officers or a detachment of them, laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So here's a young man who isn't one of the 12, but he's been spotted by the arresting officers, he's been chased by a detachment of them, and actually caught. But he wriggles free, leaving the sheet that he was wearing in the hands of his would-be captors. A wee bit like Joseph did whenever Potiphar's wife made an accusation about him. And he runs for his life. So although the disciples had fled the scene and managed to escape, here's evidence that they weren't out of the woods yet. But at this point, they all forsook him and fled. Now, this is not the last time that we read of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Because of back to John 18, and we read this from verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought or let Peter in. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he said, I am not. There's a denial. The servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood there with them and warmed himself. And then verse 25, they said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. So even Malchus, having experienced that healing, just went back to what he was doing. What a night. What a dark night this was. And then to think of what Peter discovered he was capable of, denying the Lord. So we have two miracles that at any other time would have caused a great stir amongst the people who witnessed them. At any other time they would have made the observers think, who is this person called Jesus? At any other time they would have produced faith. We would have read, many believe. But on this night, these miracles are completely overtaken by the events that would lead to the crucifixion of Jesus. And that says something, I believe, doesn't it? Because no matter how wonderful a miracle is, all miracles pale into insignificance when set beside the cross. We folk today obsessed with miracles, but they're not that obsessed by the cross. They could tell you of all the books they've read and all the people's testimonies they've heard and all the great massive meetings they've gone to about this supposed healing or that supposed healing. They could do all that, but ask them about the cross. So even though these two miracles at any other time would have really had a bigger impact, I'm sure, on at least the immediate people involved, we have to bear in mind that the big thing at this moment is the Son of God making his way to the cross for you and me. Malchus' healing is interesting on a number of levels, isn't it? He had only been afflicted for a few minutes, maybe seconds, unlike many of the others we've read about. He didn't ask for healing, unlike many of the others we've read about. He didn't exercise faith, unlike many of the others we've read about. And yet, here it is. A miracle. And that makes me ask this question. Is there something else being said here that maybe we've missed? In the number of times we've read through this story, is there something that I've missed. And this is what came to my mind, because it's possible that the Lord is showing us something in these moments, something more, another layer. And I think it has to do with the idea of what it means to be a servant, because that's how Malchus is introduced to us. The servant of the high priest. You see, Peter was also a servant, wasn't he? Servant of Jesus. Judas was a servant. He was a servant of the devil, because he obeyed the devil's command in John 13 and 12. And supper being ended, the devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, and he obeyed. Who we obey, his servants we are. There were the 12 legions of angels. They were servants of God, servants of the Lord of hosts. God's messengers, his unseen warriors. And then we have Jesus, the perfect servant. The servant of Yahweh. He quoted from the Old Testament, supporting this in Matthew 12 and 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Could it be, and this is my suggestion, that all of these miracles and events, the spoken words of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, they're all reported in such a way as to make us think about what it is to be a servant, or whose servant we are. Malchus and the other officers were serving the religious establishment. The religious establishment that had taken the place of God and were happy to do so. They knew better than God. And that's evident, because God came and they didn't want them. They were acting in an anti-God and an anti-Christ way. And Malchus was their servant. And so when Jesus demonstrates his power over them, he's letting them know the seriousness of what they're about to do by binding him and arresting him. But at the same time, he's showing that he is willingly yielding himself to them for a great purpose. The purpose of being put to death as God's Passover lamb. Peter was supposed to be serving Jesus, but he misread the moment and acted without the Lord's blessing or leading. It's a dangerous thing to do that, but we do. We get that wrong. And Peter just became a distraction. Judas, as we've said, was certainly the servant of the devil. And although the Lord showed him such love and mercy right to the end, he chose to obey the devil. And like we mentioned to the boys and girls earlier, like many others, he very quickly regretted it. The angels who form part of that heavenly host, under the command and authority of the Lord of hosts, can you imagine what they were thinking as they witnessed this scene? As they stood there perhaps waiting for Jesus to call upon them. The one who was the darling of heaven being bound, and worse was to come. But they couldn't move without God's command. And the high priest was supposed to be the one leading the way in all service for the nation. He was privileged to serve in the holy place and the holy of holies. But instead of serving the God of Moses, he served himself and his own ends. And all of these imperfect servants and wicked servants are set in light of Jesus. And what a work Jesus has done. What kind of servant am I? What kind of servant are you? Who are you serving?